We find ourselves again in the 11th and the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, more in the 12th this morning than the 11th. This 11th chapter, I think now you probably have etched in your mind, is a chapter that the Lord has provided for us to help us along the way. These are primarily witnesses. He begins with a definition of what faith really is. It includes having a conviction, a firm assurance of things that have not yet been seen or realized, that they are in fact true because of the one who told us these things is trustworthy. We are also told in this book that contains all of these witnesses, this chapter rather, that faith is an indispensable part of the child of God's experience of pleasing the Lord as they walk here on this earth. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have made the distinction. I hope now you understand the distinction between saving faith and this faith that we're called upon to exercise. Saving faith is something that you either have or you do not. You have either believed savingly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ or you have not. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. That's a switch, either or. But when it comes to this thing called faith, it's the subject of the 11th chapter. It is that aspect of believing God that believers, those who are saved, are to exercise. And that type of faith is something that has degrees. One can have little faith, one can have great faith, but one is to exercise that faith in whatever measure in order to be pleasing to God. This chapter of witnesses includes many notable men and women. We have looked very briefly at Abraham. We have considered very briefly, just mentioned by the way, of Sarah, but she's there. And there are other women that are mentioned in this Hebrews chapter 11. We have focused on Moses for a while, and we realize that Moses is one that should grab our attention because we are faced with some of the things that he was faced with. We have been shown from our Bible things that are of much greater value than what we know down here. There are material things that are here that grab our attention. And if we're not careful as the Lord's people, it will occupy us. And for our soul's sake, it will deaden us. And so Moses is presented as one who had all that, humanly speaking, the world had to offer. Being raised in Pharaoh's household, having the riches that are associated with that upbringing. And yet he was shown something that allured him, and he consciously decided to choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to take upon him the reproaches of Christ. We made mention of the fact last week that Moses, before whom Christ ever came as a man, Moses was shown things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Else the phrase, the reproaches of Christ, could not have applied to him. And we are astounded, it seems, when we look back and we're told from the scriptures of how much some of these Old Testament saints knew. Abraham, for example, was shown the day of the Lord, not just his first coming, but his second coming and the glory associated with it. And he was gladdened by it. Moses apparently was shown things about the Lord Jesus Christ that were alluring. But he also considered that if he were to cast his lot with him, with the people of God, there would be reproaches associated with it. I made the point, let me make it again this morning, that if you think that because you live in the South, and this is a blessed place to live, don't get me wrong, but living in the South, you are less likely to suffer any type of discomfort for your identification with Christ. Because there are so many that are either his here, or they have at least been brought up around the truths that you hold dear. That's not always the case across the world. As a matter of fact, I would say that we are quite in the minority. But the truth of the matter is, whether you live in the South or whether you live in the heathen land of the North, or in the Pacific Northwest that our dear friends came back from, one of the least unchurched areas in all of the United States. It doesn't matter where you live. There is a reproach associated with believing in the gospel story. I told you about coming across a documentary called The American Gospel, Christ Crucified. And some of the most open, articulate presentation that I had ever seen of an individual who denies the atoning work of Christ is in that documentary. I encourage you to read it. And what they essentially do is they go through and they say, well, consider this, that God is a God of love, that He has this great capacity to love, and His capacity to love could not be consistent with His damning anyone and causing them to spend eternity in hell. So their logic leads them to believe that as a result of that position, there is no need for the atoning work of Christ on Calvary. So they outright reject the penal substitution of Christ. That is, Him taking the penalty of another on Himself. What they have done is that they have denied the gospel. But what they also are doing and what they are teaching is that those who believe the gospel are to be looked down upon because they believe something that is not logical. And here we are as the Lord's people, and believe it or not, if you're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the reproaches of Him have fallen on thee, in a sense. You have identified with the one whom the Greek considers this message to be foolishness, moronic, and the Jews looking for a sign, they all consider this to be illogical, something that is not worthy of the attention and the focus of a thinking person. But here we are. And what is our basis? We've been shown something. Just as Moses was shown the glories of the Christ and what He would do for him eventually, we have been shown that in the past, Christ died for our sins. And so we have cast our lot with Him. But that is something that we have taken by faith. God said it, and we believe it. And we await eternity to be able to have the portals completely open so that we can look upon Him who was pierced on our behalf. We're acting by faith. We're living by faith. And we're choosing how to live as Christians with faith playing a major role in this thing. And so, will we esteem the things that allure us here, the pleasures of sin for a season, something that will drive our behavior, or will we turn our back on those things and begin to savor the things that are above, as Paul tells the saints at Colossae? And thus, we are to do the latter. We are to be a people who are looking for things that are to come because they are reality. They are reality. Well, then we move on as we look at this in the 11th chapter, and I just read for you the scripture that brought these comments to mind. Verse 24 of the 11th chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, there's more about the faith exercised by Moses, and we touch on it just very briefly, maybe a little more than reading it. But if you'll notice in verse 27 down through verse 29, these three things seem to be in the same general category of time. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, those of you who know the life of Moses will know that there was a time that he left Egypt before he appeared before Pharaoh with God's message, "Let my people go." And when he left the first time from Egypt, he left in fear. He was afraid. That, therefore, rules out what this is referencing. This passage is referencing him going before Pharaoh with a full understanding of the weight that Pharaoh carried and his ability to inflict punishment on anyone that would go against him. But he goes before Pharaoh without fear. That's the result of him having had an encounter, an experience in those 40 years in the wilderness that removed the fear of man. What was that experience? He's there tending sheep, as you know, in the wilderness, and there's this bush that is burning but not being consumed. And there he's reintroduced to the God of the Hebrews, who identifies himself when he's prompted by Moses, "Whom shall I say sent me?" He says, "I am that I am has sent thee." That is what bolsters this man to live as he should, as a New Testament phrase, a Christian. To live without fear of what man can do to you if you're doing God's will. Doing what He commanded you to do. Moses is able to do that. He doesn't now fear Pharaoh because he's now enduring, it tells us here, as seeing him who is invisible. Then we go on in verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And you say, well, I'm familiar with the story. I'm not sure that I understand how faith comes in. Well, here's how faith comes in. The Lord told him that unless I see the blood, the firstborn in every household is going to be slain. That had not occurred. The only thing that moved Moses to action and the children of Israel to action, to put blood of a lamb that they had scrutinized over the lintel and the doorpost, on the doorpost, was the fact that God said, unless I see the blood, I'll not pass over. So they moved by faith, you see. Moses acted in faith. All he had to go on was God's word. That's where faith comes in. They instituted and they kept the Passover. And then verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Here again, the matter of faith comes into play, not only for Moses, but for all of the children of Israel. And by the way, Moses is leading the way. He is doing what a leader... I'm not into management theory, not at all. I've heard about it a lot over my career, management theory and what good leaders are. I don't want to corrupt your thinking with management theory. But what I do want to tell you is that it seems that God, when He has leaders to lead people in the right way, they go the right way. And Moses acts in faith. And here's the Red Sea, and it has been parted, and there's this wall of water. Believe it or not, and I believe it 100%. I don't have any doubt in my mind that that literally happened. And here's this wall of water that, you know, it doesn't take much water to drown a person. But consider that they would go into this, and they would be so far up under the sea that a cloud could cover them, and they would be completely submerged. They would be overwhelmed. The cloud is on the top and the walls of the water on the side. That's, by the way, that's a figure of baptism. And here they go and they walk through on dry land. And faith was required to take that journey. For who would know, though they saw it, but that the waters wouldn't come tumbling down on them, but they trusted that the Lord was going to take them through. He told them to go. They went. That required faith. Now, I make us make a little transition. It's not a little transition. It's a really large transition. And I'm going to skip over the rest of these heroes of faith. I'm now going to remind us that what we're doing is we're being given these examples for the here and now. Our theme, again, is the present blessings of the believer. What the Lord has given us now to help us now. And He has given us witnesses. The purpose of these witnesses, we are told in the 12th chapter and verse 1, is to help us to run our present race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And here's where we transition. For there's another. There's more. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The witnesses that we have in chapter 11 are material witnesses. They speak to the case. They needed to be presented according to our all-wise God, and therefore He presented them. However, He also presents unto us His beloved Son. He too is to be looked to as a help to us in running the race. And now we're going to be faced with, how so? How so, Lord? How could He be a help to us in running the race that requires faith? And that will occupy my time, and unless you walk out, your time, for the next few moments. The first thing is that we are brought face to face again with the fact that this life is a race. It is, for the believer, a race. I'm talking to believers. The writer of Hebrews is writing to believers. And we've been afforded the privilege of running a race. As I've mentioned to you before, this idea that's before us is, when we present, when the matter of a race is presented, it is a race of endurance. It is not a race where you can have a spurt of energy and then rest for a while and then come back and run another heat in order to qualify for the finals. This is an endurance race. We're running a race that will transpire from the time the Lord saves us until He calls us home. Now, as we're going to see in just a few moments, this analogy that the writer of Hebrews uses is also used by the Apostle Paul. And when he uses the analogy, at the end of his life, before he leaves this world and goes to depart to be with Christ, he concludes, and rightly so, that his race has already been run. So maybe I need to qualify my statement. Maybe it needs to be that we're going to run the race for as long as the Lord would have us to run the race. And apparently Paul had gotten to the end of his life. He was still being poured out as a drink offering. But he made a statement that helped us to understand that he understood that his course had been run. And he'd already won the prize. So, we do see this type of terminology in our Bible. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. In this historical book in our Bible, the only New Testament timeline, historical timeline after the Lord established His church. We have much of it occupied with the experience of the Apostle Paul, including his being brought before various enemies of Christ and therefore his own enemies. And he was determined to go back to Jerusalem. As you know, he made 3 missionary journeys. And one of those times that he had left Jerusalem, he goes back to Jerusalem. But before he goes back there, he is warned repeatedly that if he goes back, he's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be captured. And he's not dissuaded by that news. Why is he not dissuaded? At this point, he understands there's more of the race to be run. So he doesn't want to do anything that would cause this running of the race to be disrupted. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, therefore we read, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course." You see the words. "That I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Listen, we all know there was none like Paul. But this matter of running the race from the book of Hebrews applies to us all. The Lord has allotted to us a course, and we are to run it until it's over. I alluded to this passage. You'll turn with me, I hope, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read it together. As you know, the book of 2 Timothy was written toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life. And as he writes to this young preacher to encourage him, in verse 6, he says these words, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." I'm told that the tense of the verbs here are such, he's saying, I'm already being offered. And the word offering there, I understand, implies a drink offering. A drink offering was different from a burnt offering. The burnt offering, the sacrifice was slain. There were certain parts of the sacrifice that were discarded, certain parts of it, like the fat that was to be burned and other pieces. But the drink offering, all they did was take it and pour it out. Nothing left of it. And Paul says, I'm just being poured out. That's my sacrifice. I'm just being poured out. I want to ask us all the question. Let's don't leave this type of thinking and relegate it to an apostle alone. We need to ask ourselves, are our lives simply being poured out for His service? There's nothing in reserve. We are completely His. And every ounce of my fiber of being is being put for His glory. Paul says, I'm already being poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now verse 7, these familiar words. I have fought the good fight. Listen, Paul was called upon to be a fighter. He had a battle. His battle was not political. His battle was not societal. His battle was on the battlefront of doctrine. He constantly had to combat those who believed that one must do something in order to be saved. And he would trumpet the same sound everywhere he went, even though he was followed by those types of people, and preach Christ and Him crucified, salvation by grace through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he had to fight it. He had to fight. That was his course. I've fought the good fight. I oftentimes hear people use this passage to talk about a person who's gone through suffering in this life, and they come to the end of it, I've fought the good fight. And listen, that I'm not minimizing the fact that sometimes people have to go through intense suffering physically before they die, but that's taking Scripture out of context. Let's just call it what it is. Paul, when he said, I fought the good fight, it meant that the Lord had allotted to me in my course that there were his enemies that would corrupt the truth, and I have to be the one to go out and set this matter straight. I'm the one that the burden of the offense of the cross is going to be solely on my shoulders for a while. And I've got to fight. And I've done it, he says. I fought a good fight. And then he says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And now he says, without equivocation, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. Amen. Oh man, I cannot be Paul. You cannot be Paul. But you can love his appearing. And the same crown that was afforded to Paul could be ours if we have an affinity for his coming again and a desire to see it happen. Love it. I'm not saying like it. I'm saying love his appearing. But you see, the words are very plain. We sometimes think that the judgment seat of Christ will only know what awards we receive after we pass on. And it is true that the Lord says, my reward is with me. And maybe, likely, the bequeathing of the rewards takes place when the Lord comes. But the assurance that the reward is going to be there can be had in this life. Paul says, I know it. I know it. And it's because I've run the race. Now, he's going to give counsel to a young preacher named Timothy. And when he encourages Timothy in his work, he uses three metaphors or analogies, really not sure what word to use, to help Timothy understand this is your job. This is what life is going to be like for you. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He, and I'm skipping over one because I'm coming back to it, he tells him that a husbandman must be a first partaker of his own fruits. And by that, I think what he's telling Timothy is, before you can feed the people, you need to come to me and be fed. I've told you before, you believe me. You don't want a man who stands in the pulpit that hasn't already been fed by the one who's feeding you. He needs to be fed. And then the second one that I come back to now, he says these words. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. What he's telling Timothy, and you don't really have to read between the lines to get this, is that you're running a race. The race has been given to you. There are boundaries that are prescribed by the one who's put you in this race. At the end of the race, if you run the race according to the way that he wants you to, there is a prize to be won. That's the crown. But you have to strive lawfully. When we run the race that the Lord has allotted to us, we cannot expect a crown. The goal is to end the race, yes, but the goal also is to be rewarded at the end of the race, and we cannot expect that reward to take place if we have not striven lawfully. Oh, by the way, this is another pet peeve of mine. We're living in a day where everybody gets a participation trophy. And I think I know why that started happening. We didn't want anyone to feel inferior to anyone else. We have to make sure that our self-worth is not damaged. Here's the problem that I have with that. I'm not against people understanding their worth. My friends, if you're living and breathing this morning, you are important. You would not be here except that the God of heaven created you. That alone tells me that all lives matter.
Amen. That's right.
But I am here to tell you that the matter of receiving a prize according to how the race has been run is a biblical concept. And I don't care what social thinker says that it will damage self-worth. My thinking ought to always be brought into subjection to what the Bible has to say on any subject. And therefore, if he puts before his people that there is such a thing as running a race and there is such a thing as getting a prize, but you don't get the prize if you don't strive lawfully, then that's satisfactory to me. That there will be winners and there will be losers. And he's telling Timothy, every man that strives for the masteries, and that's the third example, an athlete. Everyone that strives for the masteries, he says, is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So Paul did it. Paul was one who, by his own example to Timothy, ran the race lawfully. And I can say to you that phrase kind of captivated me this morning as I was looking afresh at this material. What does it mean to strive lawfully? I mean, I'd like to know if I'm going to be held accountable for it. And one of the things is it requires us to put in subjection the base desires that still haunt us because we have the old man to contend with. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, not all. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things. You wouldn't believe, or you would if you've been familiar with athletic endeavors, of how much the athlete who really wants to excel will deprive their body of certain things. They will. You know it. You've been involved in it. You know it. The high class athlete today is constantly denying himself of that donut and those things that would be harmful to his athletic performance. And what's happening today is the same thing that was happening in Paul's time. Someone said, did Paul ever go to these athletic contests? I don't know, but he sure knew a lot about them. He must have had somebody that told him about him if he didn't go himself. They tell me that there were trainers back then that were so interested in the athletic performance of these athletes that they would look at their bodies and try to make sure that every muscle was properly aligned. Every muscle was properly tuned and fine-tuned and honed. And part of that would be not just an outsider looking in, but the athlete himself would have to beat back desires that were present. And Paul says, as a Christian, I've had to beat back things in order that I might be able, at the end of the race, to be crowned. Notice as we continue. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run. not as uncertainly, not so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I love my King James Version. It's mine. I love it. But it's unfortunate that the word castaway is there. You would get the idea, if you believed in a person losing their salvation, that Paul could have been lost his salvation. It's literally this: lest I be disqualified. Lest I be disqualified. In other words, the race has to be run, but it has to be run lawfully. And part of it being run lawfully is those things that are still latent within the believer's heart. If you let them run free, you're likely not to get a crown. Paul says, I have to beat it back. Beat it back constantly. This is Paul now. You think we're better. We're not better than Paul. We have those same problems. Here's another front on which this matter has to be addressed. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 3. And while you're turning there, these words that I'm going to quote in verse 11, and while I'm talking, you can read them for yourself. This is a message that the Lord had to the church at Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. Philadelphia had a church there in ancient times, one of the churches, seven churches of Asia that was addressed by the Lord Jesus in the preface prologue to the book of Revelation. And he tells each one of these churches the things that he would commend them on and things that they need to watch against. And one of the things that he tells this church in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." And just so you know, that he did not say, "Behold, I come soon." He said, "I come quickly." What he means is that when my descent begins, it's going to be quick. I mean, logic would tell us, and I'm not elevating logic over anything. I think the Bible will explain itself on this matter. But that was 2,000 years ago. If he meant that it was imminent, then he really missed the mark, didn't he? I'm not going to put him in that camp. He says, when I come, it will be quick. It'll be sudden. Then he goes on to say, "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, let me give you a little bit of history. I've got a minute. Don't hold me to it. But I've got a minute. You understand that these churches, though they had enemies, and truth was sometimes being corrupted by people that came in from the outside or from within, these were New Testament churches that when it came to the gospel, they were started out right. I mean, there was no question about the substitutionary atonement or any other of the cardinal doctrines. They knew what was right. They were not misinformed. However, if they permitted someone to come in their midst and begin to espouse false doctrine and move away from the truth as it is in Jesus, that would be equivalent of them losing that which would be a factor in them gaining a crown. Let no man take thy crown. The man would be one who would come in and teach false doctrine. And if they not only saw it, they agreed to it, and they submitted to it, then the crown would be lost, you see. Well, that was my minute. And I really wanted to get to this, and maybe this is for next time, Lord willing. But we don't know what a day brings forth, do we? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me just tease you. You don't need to be teased. But let me tease you with this. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, yes, as I understand it, I have no faith unless He gives it to me. That is true. My faith really will not develop. And when all is said and done, He's working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I understand that. I'm not going to trace the origination and the perfection of my faith back to Him. But here's something you need to consider just as a tease. Number one is that little word, our, is not in the original. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Period. And then your minds are going to start racing if you're thinking with me. How could the Son of God, the omnipotent, omniscient God, need faith? And here's the key. The Holy Spirit impressed the writer of the book of Hebrews to use this title, Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus, not Jesus Christ, not Christ, but Jesus. Here's the key to understanding it, in my view. What we have presented to us is the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And He, as man, will have to exercise trust in His Father. And we're going to find out that that trust was something that He exercised in His mother's womb. And I would say it predated that. We're talking about the faith of the Lord Jesus, and He is our preeminent example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's stand. Our Father, this morning, thank You for Your Word. It is, in fact, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Where we are called to hide its words in our heart, we pray, Lord, that we might, that we be diligent to do so. And we thank You for any understanding that You've given us on these things that are so important for us as we run the race for the allotted time that You've given us. No one knows when it's going to end. But we do know that while we're running it, we are to strive lawfully. Help us to do so. Now, as we take this brief break, Lord, may our hearts continue to be prepared by Thee for what You have for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.